What else? I have four kiddos. None of them are here. My wife is at home. She's with one of them. One of them's sick. Has been for a little bit. And then the others really wanted to go to Taproot this morning. So I dropped them off. And that's where they're at. I said good luck to all you people. No, they'll be good. Yeah, super, super thankful, though, for just the partnership that we have together, Taproot and TFCC. Love Aaron and his family dearly. It's wonderful to have local churches that we get to work together with. And, you know, it's fun. I think we have obvious distinctions. Like, if you were to hang out with Taproot and TFCC, you'd see obvious, like, yeah, we're different. But our desire is for the kingdom. Our desire is to see Jesus made much of in Twin Falls and the Magic Valley. And we're preaching the same gospel. So excited about it. This morning, you heard our text that was read. A couple of things. I use the CSB. I hope that's okay. That's what I brought. So that's where I'll be. So when I read through the text, you might hear a little bit differently. But that's okay. You also might have thought, that's a weird text. Why are we going to go through that portion of Ecclesiastes? That feels odd. And you're right, it probably is. But Taproot has been in Ecclesiastes for the past 14 weeks. And I asked Aaron, I said, hey, Aaron, do you have anything that you want me to preach? He's like, well, just preach what you've been preaching. So this is what I preached last week. This is what you get. Thankfully, though, we get to preach on the topic of delight. So hopefully that'll come across here this morning. I'll be honest, though, I was really hesitant to do this because of a few things. First off, you all have not been with us in our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. So like I said, we've been working through Ecclesiastes all summer. It was a 15-week sermon series. This morning it's getting wrapped up by one of our other elders. So there's a lot that you've missed out on when it comes to where we're at here in Ecclesiastes. And so it's really hard to kind of gather us all in like the context and everything to understand what's going on here. So that's a risk I'm taking, though. The other risk I'm taking is just simply that Ecclesiastes is really complicated. How many of you have read through Ecclesiastes recently or ever and thought to yourselves, I don't know what he's talking about? It's really I think it's one of the more complex books of the Old Testament. There were literally things that we had repeated every week when we opened Ecclesiastes in Taproot, just so that we could continue to just be reminded about what it is that's going on. So what I need to do here first is I need to help us understand the context at least a little bit, just to kind of hopefully get us at least a little on the same page with this. Sound good? I was told you guys have 2 hours for the sermon. So my clock is set for 11:45. That's my internal brain clock. So if I go that long, I'm really sorry. I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. I've been manuscripting my sermon so that there's an end. So there will be an end. Okay. Before lunch. Okay. So we have to start though with the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And so first and foremost, it's important for us to understand that Ecclesiastes is a part of a literary genre in scripture known as the wisdom literature. I think we're probably all, for the most part, we're probably all familiar with that, right? You've heard of wisdom literature. And so that's where Ecclesiastes finds itself. But it's not wisdom literature that is intended to stand its own. What do I mean by that? Well, when it comes to wisdom literature, most of us are probably most familiar with Proverbs. When we think of wisdom literature in the Bible, we probably most frequently think of Proverbs. But Ecclesiastes is not like Proverbs. How so? Well, Proverbs is what would be considered conventional wisdom. That is, its primary way of functioning is with if-then statements. In other words, if I do this, then things will, generally speaking, go this way. That's how Proverbs works. Ecclesiastes isn't like this, though. See, Ecclesiastes is a book that has, in essence, it has found and is wrestling with the glitches in the system. In other words, in Proverbs, what we see, or sorry, in Ecclesiastes, what we see is that what it's showing us is that life doesn't always work out the way that Proverbs has said it's going to work out. Ecclesiastes exposes the problems. So what's observed in Ecclesiastes are things like this. You see at the beginning that the wisdom teacher says that a massive storehouse of possessions does not bring satisfaction to one's life. You see things like the righteous often get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked often get what the righteous deserve. You also see things like a person can work really, really hard for his or her entire life, only to have to leave it to their children who might just one day squander all of it. And that's in contrast to Proverbs wisdom that says, if you work really hard and build up these possessions and leave them onto your kids, that's the legacy you want to live. Ecclesiastes is like, well, it doesn't always work out that way. In other words, Ecclesiastes is just very much not if-then type of wisdom. Thus, it's important to know that Ecclesiastes has to be read more broadly within the context of Proverbs and Job. Because with the three of those, you have this corpus of wisdom literature, if you will. And of course, we also want to read it within the context of the entire Bible. And so a good way to think of it might be this. Proverbs says this, fear the Lord, live this way, and things have a high probability of going well. At the same time, Proverbs isn't a list of promises. But just generally speaking, live this way, and generally speaking, things will go well. Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, says, I tried all of that, and none of it worked out. And I'm really wrestling with God and the point of life. It's futility. Job, on the other hand, says, I lived a great life, and things went really bad. I lost everything, but God remained faithful through all of it. See, you take this conglomeration of wisdom together, Ecclesiastes is not intended to be read on its own. The second thing that we need to understand about Ecclesiastes is that it also has it has more than one voice. Okay, so this is an interesting topic. There's a lot that could be said here, but I'm just gonna mention briefly kind of what I'm talking about here. So there is the voice of the author or the narrator of the book, and then there is the primary voice of the book. And the author's voice is found at the beginning and at the end of Ecclesiastes. In other words, this author or narrator, what he does is he introduces and he concludes Ecclesiastes for us. You'll find the author, narrator's voice in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, I believe it is. And then you'll also find the narrator's voice at the very end at chapter 12, verses 9 through, 14 or 15, however many verses, 14. That's where the author's voice is. And what it does is it sets up this frame. And so the primary speaker in Ecclesiastes is who I'm simply going to refer to as Qohelet. So can you all say that with me? Qohelet. You got to do better. Good. Way to go, class. Awesome. So Qohelet is what you'll find, what we'll find in our English translations. It's the word for preacher or speaker or teacher. So at the very beginning of Ecclesiastes, there's this introduction of the words of the preacher or the words of the teacher or the words of the speaker. It's simply the Hebrew word Qohelet. And there's a lot of debate and scholarship around this, of which I don't have time to get into this morning, nor is it my place. But the short of it is that this preacher, speaker, teacher is not identified. And the Hebrew word Qohelet simply means leader or speaker of the assembly. This was eventually translated into the Greek Ecclesiasticus, which was eventually transliterated into our English Ecclesiastes, which essentially means gather or assemble. So in other words, we have someone who's gathered wisdom. They've gathered, observed life, and gathered this collection of wisdom and people and are communicating that. That's why it's called Ecclesiastes. And so all of that is to say is that in Ecclesiastes, what we're dealing with are the observations and frustrations of Qohelet, this gatherer. And this is how I'm going to refer to this character this morning. So when I say Qohelet, that's what you can understand, okay? The final bit of important context for us is to know what it is that Qohelet is wrestling with. As I've already said, his observations are of the glitches in the system. And so what we learn is that Qohelet is a cynical and confused wisdom teacher. Just ponder that for a moment. The book of Ecclesiastes is put forth to us by a cynical and confused wisdom teacher who is really wrestling with the God of his people, Yahweh, and what that God has communicated. In other words, what we see with Kohelet is he's making these observations about life, and I imagine he's kind of comparing and contrasting them with the promises that have been put forth by Yahweh and the tradition that's been passed down by his people, and he's saying, this doesn't add up. This isn't necessarily my experience. And so, over and over and over again, in Ecclesiastes, we're confronted with some incredibly challenging experiences and questions. Kohelet is frustrated and doubting and cynical. And his constant question is, what is the meaning of life under the sun? What's the point? One of the most common words that you'll hear in Ecclesiastes is the word either vanity or futility. And in essence, it means vapor or smoke. It's this Hebrew word, hevel. And it's this idea that life is fleeting. And so what's the point? You try to work really hard, it doesn't go the way that you want it. What's the point? But the challenge is this, is that his perspectives on life aren't always accurate. And if you were to take just a read through Ecclesiastes, you would see that. You would understand that you can't just read Ecclesiastes on a face level and think that he's saying, go do this. He's not. There's a lot of wrestling that has to be done with Kohelet. And so one of the tasks that we have to deal with as people who are reading and listening to this wisdom is we have to ask, where are we thinking like this person? How are we thinking like him? And should we even be thinking like him? And then we have to put that in the context of the rest of wisdom literature and also for us within the rest of the whole of Scripture. So that kind of helps us get a framework. There's so much more that I could say there, but we don't have space or time. But I have to say this. I have loved Ecclesiastes, and it has moments where it's pretty dark and depressing. There are really deep, dark, depressing moments in this text. But it's so honest. Like, it's brutally honest. Because Kohelet wrestles with the doubts and fears that we ourselves have most likely wrestled with, or even are wrestling with this morning. But he airs them out for the world to see and to wrestle with too. I think it's beautiful because what he does is he asks the questions that we all want to ask anyways. And they're right here in Scripture for us. And so in this book, we're invited to wrestle. And I personally feel that Ecclesiastes is a missing link to mature discipleship in the church. I think in our current time in which so many people are deconstructing their faith and leaving the church, more than 50 million people have left the church in the past 25 years. The book of Ecclesiastes invites us into the hard questions of the realities that we see in the world around us. It invites us to think deeply, and most importantly, it teaches us how to prioritize the love of God and love of neighbor. I think there's just such beauty in diving deeply into this text. So with that, let's try to get into the text this morning. And I want to start us with this. I want us to take a moment and just to be still and silent. Okay? Just calm your souls. Be still, be silent. The AC is really helpful with that, isn't it? Our church used to gather in this building. It was just like that. Anyways, be still, be silent. And I want you to think of a word. And the word is this: delight. Delight. When you hear this word, you meditate, think on this word, I wonder what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind when you think of delight? What are the things that you delight in? What are the things that bring a smile to your face and the things that put a little skip in your step? What comes to mind? I imagine that for some of us here this morning, thinking about this word delight is relatively easy. Life is going well. You're the glass half full kind of person. You always have a smile on your face. You have numerous things that you enjoy doing and you're able to give yourself to doing them. Your outlook on life is generally positive. It takes a lot to get you down. Some of you are like that. According to Kohelet, you're most likely a relatively young person, if that's the case. Others of us, to consider delight is difficult. We're not so sure what to do with that word. Perhaps you simply haven't delighted in something for a really long time. It might be that you haven't had the time because life just keeps pummeling you. You're the person who life has just simply worn you down, and delight is more and more difficult to come by. This certainly is the case with Kohelet. It may also be that you're pummeling yourself by the life that you're choosing to live. You're the person who says yes to everything, and though you could make some drastic changes, you choose not to because of fear of what might be on the other side of those changes. You can see that the other side might look really good, but it's too risky to go there, so you don't do anything, and you just plow ahead, never leaving any margin in your life to truly delight in anything. To make matters worse, we live in a world that is broken and constantly being eclipsed by what Paul calls the kingdom of darkness. This is exacerbated by the digital age and the 24/7 news cycle that John Mark Comer observes. We are force-fed a steady diet of fear and rage. The news is biased, not left or right, but down to the worst things in the world. To make matters worse, we're living in the epitome of what Teddy Roosevelt called comparison is the thief of joy. And so through constant media, we're constantly being exposed to a curated vision of another person's happiness. And all we see is what they have, but what we don't have. And so it zaps all delight out of us. Then there's the theological component here. So try to put these words together. God and delight. And how does that go for you? How do those fit together? Do they fit together? I think many of us have yet to learn how to enjoy God. Believe in him, yes. Learn from him, got it. Fear him, obey him, absolutely. But delight in him? And even more, what about God delighting in me? God delighting in us? Where does that fit into the picture? See, I think it's likely that the way that many of us have learned God has given us a picture of him whereby we can really only see him with his arms folded, brow furrowed, and foot tapping in anything but delight. If we would do better, then maybe. But better is a tall mountain to climb. Not only am I unlikely to make it to the top, but it feels like I'm climbing through mud, and half the time I get a quarter of the way up, only to slide back down again. And so consequently, God certainly doesn't delight in me, which in turn makes it really difficult to delight in him. See, I believe this concept of delight is a challenging one that has perplexed the church for a really long time. When we think of God, the people of Israel, the Pharisees, Jesus and his disciples, I'm not so sure that we picture any of them as filled with delight. And so it remains today, we aren't really sure where delight fits into the picture. Furthermore, one more thing to think about. The things in life that seem to be most delightable, we tend primarily to associate with negativity or even outright sin. So take, for example, things such as food, drinks, relationships, and money, things which Kohelet frequently turns to and says that we should enjoy. These are good things, but they're also so easily misused and abused. And so though we know that these things are delightful, we're often not sure where to place them. Or maybe to put it a little bit more provocatively for us this morning, we're not sure how to indulge in them. Or if we can. Because it's a slippery slope, after all. Us sinful humans are prone to go a mile with the inch we're given. And so, lest we sin, we should probably just avoid delight altogether. Here's the problem. God has made us to delight. God desires that we would delight in him, absolutely, but also in the many good things that he's put all around us. I love the popular paragraph by C.S. Lewis that comes out of his book, The Weight of Glory. He says this, he says, quote, is this up on, do we have things on the screen? It's okay if they're not. I'm just curious. I have lots of quotes. So, C.S. Lewis says this: if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when an infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, what Lewis gets at here is this idea, this thought, this truth that we are intended to delight. The question is, who or what are we looking for it in? And so here's our main point this morning. Death is coming. That's how encouraging Kohelet is. Over and over, death is coming, therefore live life well by living with serious intentionality toward death and delight. I'll say it one more time. Death is coming, therefore live life well by living with serious intentionality toward death and delight. The question we, of course, need to ask then is, what does it mean to live life well? And how can we accomplish this? And that's exactly what we're going to try to answer for the rest of our time this morning. So I have 2 points. I'm going to break this up into 2 sections. First, we're going to seriously contemplate death. And then number two, we're going to seriously consider delight. So number one, seriously contemplate death. That's all what you showed up for, right? Seriously contemplating death. So, I am now 37 years old. I turned 37. I love saying that in mixed audiences because it gets such a mixed response. Some of you laugh, like, oh my goodness, 37. See, here's the thing. I know that it probably sparks all sorts of opinions. Some of you will say that I'm just a youngster. Oh, 37, so young. Others will think, I thought he was older. Others will think I was younger, and if you're my kids, I might as well be dead. But for me, this age is interesting. It feels sort of like a no man's land. I'm not exactly sure what it is. I think some people call it midlife. No crisis attached. Here's the thing about being 37 is I'm not old yet. I know that. But I'm also no longer young. You probably can't tell from where you're sitting, but my gray hairs are rapidly multiplying. My wife thinks this is hot, so I'm totally good with it. Nevertheless, visually, I'm still a pretty young guy. I'm not, I like to run. That's kind of one of my hobbies. And on most days, this makes me excited, I can still outrun my oldest son, who's almost 15. He turns 15 in just a couple of weeks. And so on a long run, I can still outrun him. This makes me feel really young and really good. He's on the cross country team for high school. Like, still beat you, kid. However, this almost 15-year-old is also driving now. And nothing makes me feel older than sitting in the passenger seat with him driving. I try not to annoy him, though I'm sure I do. It's like those progressive insurance commercials where you become like your parents, that whole scenario. I sit in the passenger seat holding on to the oh crap handle, and all I can hear is my dad's voice as I now try to instruct my son how to not kill himself or someone else with the giant hunk of metal that he's precariously handling on the road. Makes me feel really old. And is also rapidly increasing the gray hairs on my head. I say all of this to simply say that at my age, coupled with what we've been working through in Ecclesiastes, in Tappert at least, it's caused me to contemplate my life, and more specifically, the end of my life, more than I ever have before. And this is exactly what Kohelet wants us to do. He continually, over and over again, brings this reminder of death before us. Because either it's barreling toward us or we're barreling toward it. Regardless, death is the great equalizer of all humanity. Every one of us is going to die. You will not escape it. And these 10 verses this morning are all another reminder of this reality. See, in this text, Qohelet uses both poetic and apocalyptic language to bring to light this reality of death. So if you would, just look at the text with me again. We'll jump back to 11, 9 through 10 a little bit later, but look with me at chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Listen to what he says. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come and the years approach when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light are darkened and the moon and the stars and the clouds return after the rain. On the day when the guardians of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, the women who grind grain cease because they are few, and the ones who watch through the windows see dimly. The doors at the street are shut while the sounds of the mill fades. When one rises at the sound of a burden, all the daughters of song grow faint. Also, they are afraid of heights and dangers on the road. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper loses its spring. For the mere mortal is headed to his eternal home. And mourners will walk around in the street before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken and the jar is shattered at the spring and the wheel is broken into the well and the dust returns to the earth as it once was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Absolute futility, says the teacher, everything is futile. So what is it that Qohelet is saying here? Here's a quick summary for us. Again, understanding this is poetic wisdom literature. So it's filled with imagery that's meant to provoke our thinking and our imagination. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, what you have is this, really, it's the most simple and straightforward of these verses. And his wisdom here is to simply cultivate a certain perspective of God while you're young, because days are coming that are going to be more difficult and you're likely to become more cynical. In other words, his wisdom is like cultivate this good reality about who Yahweh is as soon as you can. Because days are coming when it's going to be more and more difficult because life is going to become more and more taxing and overwhelming and exhausting. So many good things to look forward to. Some of you have had this experience. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 is apocalyptic language that's employed all throughout Scripture to illustrate aspects of decreation. So in other words, this is then coupled with what is said in verse 3 about the strong men stooping and the women who cease grinding. The point that Qohelet seems to be making here is that in the end, every person, every creature for that matter, is unmade. And so you have here this juxtaposition of strength and that strength being slowly undone until the point of death. It's not anything that any of us can or ever will be able to stop. Chapter 12, verses 3 through 5 are then taken together as a description of simply advancing in old age. The context here is communal. Ian Provan, in his commentary, points out how these four characters in verse 3, the guardians, the strong men, the women, and those looking through the windows, represent the totality of a community. Whether servant or noble, male or female, again, the point here is that death is coming for all, regardless of your social status. In other words, if you're rich and healthy, guess what? You're still going to die. It's coming, no matter, nothing will prevent it, nothing will stop it. It's complete, it's whole. Chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, again, our poetic language observing nature about life culminating in death. That's where you see this imagery of the almond tree no longer blossoming. You also have this language with, in my text, it was the caperberry, which was understood to be an aphrodisiac. And so in other words, Qohelet's saying that sexual delight and pleasure will fade away with time. All of these things that we experienced as good and beautiful are slowly fading away. Oh, so much joy. And then chapter 12, verse 8 is once again Qohelet's simple observation that life is fleeting. How many of you ever had that experience? Like, what's the point? Like, I try to do the things that should reap the benefits or the right consequences, but it doesn't happen, so what is the point? I'm going to die anyways. It's fleeting. It's going away. So what is the point of this life under the sun? So Qohelet just keeps putting death before us. Remember your death. Remember your death. He's saying that we need to take seriously this fact that the markers of youth will fade. One day the almond tree won't blossom. The sun will not shine and the moon will not put off its light. Our lights, so to speak, will be turned off. How do we live in light of that? Why is this here? It sounds so morbid and anything but delightful. Why did we call this delight? So we have to ask that question. Why should we contemplate death? Maybe ask this. How many of you have contemplated death recently? It's not exactly intentional, right? Like, we don't necessarily wake up and spend our first moments in silent meditation before the Lord contemplating death. You would rather think of something else. And contemplating death, let's be honest, is rather difficult for us. Like, even if I tried to put us in that place right now to contemplate death, you're like, let's not. See, it makes minimal sense. We live in a pretty unique time and place in human history where the longevity of life is rather extreme, as in extremely long. Moreover, in our world, we do everything that we can to gloss over death. It's not an aspect of life that we put front and center or that we would like to have put front and center before us. We're certainly not encouraged to contemplate it. Now, I know my experience is not the same as everyone's, but I have yet to really have to be super close to death. I've seen it. I've brushed alongside of it through the death of grandparents and my wife's grandparents. But even at that, for the most part, it's all been at a distance. In a very, done up way, so to speak. And so again, I know that my experience isn't everyone's, and there need not be a reason here to compare our experiences with death, but the point I'm making is that more than likely death is not frequently at the forefront of our minds. But this hasn't always been the case, and it certainly wasn't the case in Qohelet's day. Life was fragile, and it still is. But it wasn't uncommon for people to have several of their own children die. It wasn't uncommon for women to die in childbearing. It would have been normal if you reached the age of 12 to have experienced up close and personal the loss of at least one, if not more, of your siblings, and potentially also the loss of your mother. And it wasn't uncommon for men to die easily by the age of 40. This is more than likely why, as one example, we don't see anything of Joseph, Jesus' dad, in the gospel accounts of his life. He was most likely dead. Death was regularly at the forefront of ancient cultures' minds. But here's the point. The simple reason that we're given here in this text for seriously considering our death is that in doing so, we might actually start to truly live. See, this is the reality that biblical wisdom puts before us. You see it also in places like in the Psalms. So Psalm chapter 90, verse 12 says this, "Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts." To put it another way, the psalmist is saying, teach us to contemplate our death, to know that our days are few. Why? So that we may get wisdom in our hearts, so we may truly live life. Elsewhere, Psalm 39, verse 4 says, "Lord, make me aware of my end and the number of my days so that I will know how short-lived I am." Again, this juxtaposition of death and contemplating it with a wise way of living. This is what we see in Scripture. And so perhaps it would do us good to recover a contemplation of death so that we may get wisdom in our hearts and perhaps live life well. How many of you have ever heard of the phrase memento mori? A few of you. Memento mori. It's this Latin phrase that roughly means remember you must die. Remember you must die. And this saying became quite popular in early Christianity. Tertullian, who was one of the church fathers early on, claimed that he watched a victorious general walking in his triumphal procession. So it's kind of this pinnacle moment in this general's life, walking in his triumphal procession, and there is a person walking behind him saying, "Look after yourself, remember you're a man. Remember, you will die. And in the medieval periods of the church, monks were known for either placing skulls around their neck or on the corner of their desk. And the reason that they did this was for remembering their death, remembering the fragility of their lives. I preached this last week, and someone came up to me afterwards. They said, "You know what churches also used to do? They had graveyards. Death, historically, in the life of the church, has been front and center. This reality: remember, you must die. Remember, young person, you must die. Remember, old person, you must die." The paradox in this, though, is that in remembering this, we actually learn to live life well. Which takes us into our second point about delight. So number two, seriously learning to delight. How many of you are feeling encouraged so far? You're like, this is what we get with the guest, huh? Death. So look with me again at the text. This time, chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice, young person, while you are young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the desire of your eyes. But know that for all of these things, God will bring you to judgment. Remove sorrow from your heart and put away pain from your flesh, because youth and the prime of life are fleeting." Those two verses are loaded with delight. That is what Kohelet is saying. Rejoice, young person, while you have the ability to do so. Fill your life with delight. Now, I will say this. I think Kohelet's words are very challenging here. I think they're shocking. They sound to me like an invitation to reckless and indulgent living. "Let your heart be glad in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the desires of your eyes." How many of us are ready to put this verse on a coffee cup and hand it out to our teenagers? No one's lining up for that. And this isn't the only time that Kohelet has said something like this. Here are a couple more verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 says this: "There is nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work." It's in the text. Kohelet's like, there's nothing better. Like, life is really rough. There's nothing better than for a person to eat, drink, enjoy his work. That sounds like opposite of some of the stuff I've heard. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 through 10 says this: "Go, eat your bread with pleasure, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife that you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun, all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." Again, life's coming to an end. Go enjoy it. How do we deal with that? Of course, these aren't the verses that Ecclesiastes is known for. Right? We're comfortable with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also put eternity in the hearts of man." But these verses that we just read, they're far too hedonistic. We don't dare memorize these, because they obviously encourage a life that God would not approve of. Or would they? Or would they? You see, again, I think this is one of those places where I feel like we've gotten quite far off. As I said at the beginning, we don't know what to do with delight. We know that we're supposed to be joyful, but we're not supposed to find it in these things, these earthly things. Those aren't supposed to give us delight and joy, are they? Are we? Well, I think we are. See, I think what true and godly wisdom would do is free us to delight far more than we often do. So I think the question that we have to ask here then is, how then do we delight? What does that look like? See, the challenge with living in a way that is truly delightful for ourselves and is glorifying to God, I think, is because of fear. Yes, there is the theological reality that I've already mentioned, that we don't know how to keep delight and glorifying God in the same category, but the overarching reason, the issue, I believe, is fear. We are afraid of delighting too much and are not sure how not to end up sliding headfirst down the slippery slope of whatever the slippery slope may be. We don't know how to handle the good things that God has given to us. And so I think we need to ask then, why do we live in such fear? Well, I think we live in such fear because we don't truly believe the gospel. Or, to broaden this, we don't believe the true goodness of God that would set us free to live a life of delight. See, and I'm just speaking for myself and for Taproot, and now for you. I believe that we don't believe the true goodness of God that would set us free to live a life of delight. And this is important for us to understand. We need to ask what it is that we actually believe about who God is and the kind of life that he wants us to experience. Because ask yourself that question right now. Who do you believe God is, and what kind of life would he want you to experience? What do we believe about his character? Here's the question. How is God revealed in Scripture? I think we're all familiar with the Exodus story, most likely. And in Exodus chapter 34, it's this portion of the story where Moses wants to see God face to face. He's kind of wrestling with God a little bit, and he asks the Lord, he asks Yahweh, I want to see you face to face. And Yahweh says, no, can't do that, because why? You'll die. If you see me face to face, you'll surely die. So he puts him in the rock and does all of his things. But then Yahweh reveals himself to Moses. And listen, how does he do that? Well, he does so by describing his character. He reveals himself by telling Moses who he is. And here's the words, Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. This is Yahweh, personal name that God gave to his people, is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, there's a lot of interesting things going on here. First is this, remember that this is the most quoted text in the Old Testament by the Old Testament. So when the people of Israel wanted to know who is Yahweh, this is how they understood Yahweh. You'll see this all over the place. But what's interesting about it is this, is that when this passage is recalled in Israel's story, it's almost exclusively only recalling the first part. I think our tendency is to hone in on the second part, in God's judgment, which is absolutely true. But when this text is reiterated over and over and over again throughout Israel's story, what we see is that the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and trust, maintaining faithful love to his people. See, the emphasis is always on these aspects of Yahweh's character, which is not to say that the rest of the passage is to be ignored. It's not. Oh, I just lost my notes. God's people always had the larger context in mind, but still, furthermore, and this is what I love most about this. Does anyone remember what happened right before Exodus 34. You have to go back a couple of chapters. I see one person who knows. Golden calf. And you could just say golden calf, but you could also just keep in mind the rest of the Exodus story prior to this. What has God done? He's delivered his people. He has defeated their enemies. And how do they repay him, so to speak? They get all the gold, they throw it in a fire, and they're like, boom, out came the calf. The calf set us free from Egypt. Yeah, what are you talking about? Aaron, you just made the thing. Okay, this is the gospel. God reveals himself to be compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in faithful love to golden calf worshipers. That is huge. That the people of Israel would be set free and delivered in the way that they are, and they would do something so stupid as to make a golden calf and worship it and say that that delivered them, and yet God still comes and reveals himself to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, merciful, abounding in faithful love. What do you believe about Yahweh? What do you believe about his character? When you and I get into our golden calf worshiping stages of life, what do we think God thinks of us? The whole point I'm trying to make is this, is that when Israel thought of who God was, his character, these are the traits that flowed from their lips. This is who they knew him to be. And here's the reality. If our primary perspective of who God is that he is some kind of cosmic killjoy who's always angry and disgruntled because we're never doing anything right enough, then I think we've missed the mark on understanding who God is. Yes, it is right to fear God and his judgment upon wickedness, absolutely, but it's also imperative that we have a bigger picture of his grace and his patience and his love. And you see, the proper fear of the Lord positively places God in his proper place, and this, scripture tells us, is the beginning of wisdom, and this ought to give way to delight and compel us in the way that we live our lives. So, what needs to be reoriented? How does fear shift from terror to reverence and thus delight? How does the gospel set us free to delight in God and to delight in life? How does it set us free to not be afraid of sinning through too much indulgence in the good things, but also to not avoid the good things because we might sin? Well, Kohelet says to live life pursuing delight, but to do so within God's proper boundaries. Look again at verse 9. Rejoice, young person, while you are young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth. And walk in the ways of your heart and in the desire of your eyes. But know that for all of these things, God will bring you to judgment. So a couple of things here. First, the text tells us that we must choose delight. Delight is a choice that we make. We choose to delight in life or not. It's actually interesting. Neuroscientists tell us that the brain captures the negative more than the positive at a rate of 14 to 1. Our proclivity is to be constantly negative. And so there is a choice that must be made to delight. This is what Scripture teaches all over. And it might sound good and spiritual to believe that Jesus just makes us happy, but I think we actually have to make the choice. Second, what we see here when it comes to delight is that we don't throw off restraints. Okay? The invitation is not to frivolously living outside of God's boundaries. This would be death. But nevertheless, the invitation is to enjoy the things that God has created as the good gift that they are in and of themselves. God has given us good things to enjoy, and he delights when we delight in them. I believe this wholeheartedly. One of the scholars that I consulted most often during Ecclesiastes, Ian Provan, I already kind of mentioned him. Listen to what he says in his commentary about this. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth hearing. He says this, quote, "The advice is premised," that is the advice in verses 9 and 10, "the advice is premised once again on the idea of the goodness of creation as portrayed in Genesis 1 and 2. The good creator God has made all things well and offers creation to human beings not only so that it may sustain them physically as they look after it, but also so that they may enjoy it. It is a world of abundance to which there is free access, a beautiful world as well as a functional one. Why should anyone not follow the lead of heart and eyes in experiencing this abundance and beauty and know joy in God's presence as he or she does so? Why is it that so many religious people's lives are instead characterized by fear and defensiveness, by a joy-suppressing legalism that is more concerned to do the right thing than to revel in God's blessings?" Qohelet is himself concerned that people do the right thing. But the first and foremost right thing is to revere God as God. And we do not do this by suggesting through the way we live our lives that God is a mean-spirited and harsh tyrant. We do not honor God by proclaiming falsely in our attitudes and actions that he is the kind of person to create a wonderful world and then systematically to forbid his creatures to enjoy it. All other right things have to proceed rather from the primary right thing of rightly relating to God as God truly is. It is when this is a reality that virtue flows out of love for God and for neighbor, rather than out of fear, defensiveness, and legalism, for perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. You see, I think Provan just sums it up so nicely for us. To live fearfully and defensively is not living how God has created us to live. Fearful and defensive living is not flourishing living. And it just doesn't work. Paul talks about this in Colossians when he rebukes asceticism, essentially. Now, you might ask, well, couldn't we run the risk of sinning? Can't we run the risk of enjoying too much? Of delighting too much, of indulging too much, to which I would say, absolutely. Absolutely. The risk is absolutely there. But I don't believe we should live our lives in light of the risk. Neither does the scriptures, neither does God, because to do so is fearful and defensive. The question is, what sort of vision do you have of God? It's also very interesting how narrowly we do this, how we'll zero in on some things and not others. So I asked if I could do this as an example. Aaron said yes. So take alcohol, for example. You could say that no one should drink because there is the risk of getting drunk. And many of us have experienced that in and of itself, or we've experienced abusive things from alcohol. So therefore, it should just be avoided. And it's true, there are those things there. But here's the thing is, we don't do this with other things. Like, say, for example, money or greed. And what's interesting is that the Bible actually warns about greed in more than 2,000 passages. And it warns about greed far more than it does most of the other sins that we try so vigorously to avoid. Yet, you never hear anyone say, hey, money's risky, it could ruin your life, it's a root of all evil. There's actually a verse that says that. So you shouldn't make any. Avoid it. It's just bad. It leads to destruction. It could send you down the slippery slope. We don't do that. Now, hear me. Please hear me. I am not saying, the preacher is not saying, to go and indulge in sin that grace may abound. That's not what's being said here. The point that I'm making is that there has to be a different motive. We have to hear and believe a better story. And when we hear and believe a better story, that transforms the way that we live our day in and day out lives. And the scriptures tell us a better story. And this is precisely where Ecclesiastes ultimately takes us, as does the entire story of scripture. See, it takes us to a place where we see a better reality. It reveals to us this reality that all of those created things that we look to be means to an all-satisfying end will never actually accomplish the job. Only God can. Obedience to his boundaries, his designs, is where true flourishing is found. And restrictiveness is not the focus. Abundance is. The beauty that we have is that we see Jesus perfectly accomplishing this. See, Jesus, I think, was joyful. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said that the only thing that was not revealed in the Gospels about Jesus was his mirth. In other words, his joy. I think Chesterton was wrong. I think Jesus was one of the most joyful humans in the world. Think about it. He hung out with a group of 12 guys. Can only imagine how that goes from time to time. I have 3 boys in my, like, that's fun. And what was Jesus always doing? Reclining at table, eating and drinking, to the point that he was regularly accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and being a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus lived life. He delighted. He lived with abundant joy, yet he did so, of course, without sin. See, I believe that Jesus fully delighted in everything that the Father availed to him. Yet he did so without sin. He delighted within the boundaries, which means that he didn't experience everything, and he was okay with it. And in this, he's our hero, he is our savior, and also our example. In Christ, we see how to fix our eyes on the Father and his good gifts. And Jesus shows us that those things, whatever they may be, are not all that there is. Food, drink, sex, money, work, and so much more. They're good. But if they are the end toward which we're looking to be satisfied, then we show, as C.S. Lewis said, that our desires are too weak. God offers so much more. Therefore, for the joy set before him, Jesus was able to also endure the cross on our behalf. And so here's the questions that I'll close with. What kind of life do you want? Do you want to live fearfully and defensively? Because I tell you that living fearfully and defensively is no way of living life. It's amazing to me how quick we are to declare that we believe the good news of Jesus, but then make a practice of living in fear and defense when that's what Jesus has set us free from. The alternative is flourishing. What is flourishing? Well, flourishing is looking to Jesus' perfect life and subsequent death, resurrection, and ascension, receiving his saving grace as a gift, and then living out the victorious identity that we are given in Christ as beloved sons and daughters who have a Father in heaven who desires his children to be filled with delight in his goodness. Are we going to mess up a time or two along the way? Sure. But the Father's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so I would say, TFCC, that you are loved. You are a loved people. The Father delights in you and tells you that you are beloved sons and daughters. Now go live your life in light of that reality. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your compassion. Thank you, Jesus, for your perfect work in our place, that we may be adopted as sons and daughters and receive the love of the Father that is given to you. That we get to hear that good news this morning, that we are beloved. So I pray that you'd help us to be a people who delight in the Father's love and to live life full of delight and joy because of that. We pray this in your good name, Jesus.